Let's begin this morning. First of all, we choose how we see Jesus. This is a pretty good principle. We choose how we see Jesus. We're going to see how they chose. Now notice he says that he went away from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. Probably be helpful to have a map right here. And you'll notice that Capernaum sits up here. This is where Jesus had gone from the west side, or the east side, back to the west, Capernaum. And anybody know where Jesus' hometown was? Nazareth. So Jesus would have had to have traveled southwest to Nazareth. And depending on how you map it out, it's either 23 to 25, 26 miles, somewhere in there. But Jesus comes to Nazareth from this location. And you remember he crossed the sea and then is traveling down with his disciples back to Nazareth, his hometown. This is what Nazareth looks like today. Obviously, it's probably industrialized since, or if you want to call this industrialization of Nazareth. But this is Jesus' hometown, a rather panoramic shot of what Jesus would have come back to. At least these houses are probably all new. They had mud houses back then. But anyway, Jesus comes, and as is his custom, notice verse 2, he says, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue." We've seen that before, Jesus going to the synagogue to teach. "And many who heard him were astonished." It's rather interesting, because Jesus will be amazed by the end of this. "Saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works by his hands done by his hands?" And then there's a shift. Notice he says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and Judas?" Which, by the way, I see Judas as Jude in the New Testament. I think there's a name switch, and it's significant because of Judas Iscariot, the one that gave Jesus over. "And Simon, are not these his sisters?" By the way, this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus' sisters are mentioned that I know of, except in the other gospel accounts. "And they took offense at him." It's interesting that Jesus now is teaching and preaching in the synagogues. He's been healing people. He's been doing all these miraculous things, raising the little girl from a dead last week, which would obviously cause some eyes to open and really start looking at Jesus. But it's interesting that this started with knowledge of something supernatural. You'll notice the questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? All of these things suggest that they knew that there was something supernatural about Jesus. But so often the case that we take the spiritual thing and then move on to reality. But reason set in that this was just a man. By the way, Jesus is never called a carpenter in Scripture. A couple of weeks ago, Audrey and I were over at the Christian bookstore, and I was fascinated by this one picture of Jesus. It was Joseph, his father, doing some wood carvings, and baby Jesus, or little boy Jesus, was sitting on the floor, and behind Jesus, there was a shadow of the cross. I was captivated by that. I even had Audrey look at it. I thought it was awesome. It's a picture of what Jesus, the carpenter, his father, a carpenter, would eventually go to the cross for our sins. It's interesting, though, when you witness to people there. I'm not sure about this. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. But there is a moment when people will question, "Wow, is this guy real?" And then all of a sudden, reason will creep in. Isn't this guy human? Isn't this guy just a person? We can kind of explain away Jesus. They did. Notice the shift. I really think that there's a shift taking place. They sought the spiritual realm, and then they got back and said, "Wait a minute. Isn't this just a man?" By the way, some scholars under the son of Mary, it said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Some believe that Joseph had passed away by this time. In light of the reference of Scripture later on, kind of seems maybe to indicate that. The rest of his family's missing. They could have easily said the father, but they omitted the father. So many scholars believe that Jesus's father, Joseph, had already passed. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This was a common proverb of the day. It's not really found in Scripture outside of this. So Jesus uses a proverb that they would have all understand to say, a prophet doesn't receive honor in his hometown. And then I started thinking about how many of you have lost family members that you've tried to witness to, but they won't listen to you. My dad's right up off the top. And you think about how that is, because they know you. They know your past. They know your history. And they say, well, wait a minute. I knew you when, but there's been a change in my heart. But that's okay. I knew you when there was a change. I think it's harder for people to witness to their family members. In fact, I kind of wonder if it doesn't become detrimental at some point to just move on. Then try to witness. My father, I've kind of gotten to that point with my dad because he has rejected it so many times. He'll listen to Audrey, but he won't listen to his son. Ironic. Jesus understood that. This is his brothers and sisters and family and friends that Jesus grew up with. I remember playing with him as a boy. He can't be the Son of God. They kind of reasoned it away. Now, if you go on, notice Jesus' response. It's pretty clear, pretty pointed, and pretty consistent with what he did. And notice he could do no mighty work there. And you remember when he left the east side of the Sea of Galilee, they said, please leave, you've ruined us financially. There's no recorded time in history or in scriptures that I understand where Jesus ever went back to that region. It was done. Because they didn't believe, they wanted him out of there. And Jesus comes over to Capernaum. He's welcome. People are waiting for him. Picture of salvation, really. Some people rejecting him, some people accepting him. And he could do no mighty work there, verse 5, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And notice the reverse now. Jesus marveled at their faith, at their unbelief. How can you not believe that I am the Son of God based on all that I have done? You've seen me. It's a great picture of, many of you know this story, the story of Peter. Peter steps out on the water. Cheryl would have known this, some of the other ones from our small group that met. The tell me becomes a follower of the rabbi. At some point, the tell me has to actually, the person following the rabbi, and Chris would have known this probably, that you actually have to become like the rabbi. Peter here sees Jesus walking on the water, and as a tell me, as a disciple of Christ, he wants to step out and become like the rabbi. Something happens. You guys remember the story, right? I've got all the scholars here. What happens to Peter? He takes his eyes off Jesus, and what happens? He begins to sink like a rock. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's a great picture. Jesus looking down, seeing Peter struggling in the water, and he goes right back to the issue of lack of faith. By the way, the Christian life is still about faith. It's still about faith. I wonder if Jesus marvels at our unbelief still today sometimes. And he reaches down and he pulls us out of the water of unbelief, I guess if you will. So here we choose really how we see Jesus. Even as Christian followers, we choose how we see Jesus. The crowd viewed him as just, I think, seeking spiritually at some point, then transformed that. He's just a man. By the way, when I took the course at Florida State University several years ago, I was in a history class. The professor presented Jesus and the disciples accurately, and I was thinking, oh, this man obviously is a Christian. He's going to present it that Jesus was the Son of God. Guess what? At the end of it, this is what the professor said. He was just a good man. I wonder if the professor had reasoned in his mind from the spiritual to the plain and had reached a point in his life where he had rejected Jesus as the Son of God. You kind of expect that at a secular university, obviously. But Jesus is looking for true disciples. Notice he talks here about the mission. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and we know who that is from previous accounts in the book of Mark, and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. That's the tell me again. He's giving them the power to do what he did and to walk as he did in this world. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. And I believe, just by way of preference to say this, or at least to, for the discussion that I will give you later tonight, is that it would have been, you would have not gone through the hillside of Palestine without a staff. So I think Mark is probably the oldest account, and probably the one that was drawn from Luke and Matthew, at least my understanding. And there's a reason why the key word there is take. By the way, I'm going to tease you a little bit, and the key word is take, and how the authors used it. He said, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Okay, the bag was probably a traveler's bag. It could have also been a beggar's bag. I don't think it was a beggar's bag. I think it was a traveling bag. Take no money in their belts, which was kept in there, and to wear sandals, which was custom, and not to put on two tunics. Now, I think the issue here, because back then, one tunic was worn under the clothes. You might say it this way, let me get my hands on you. I guess it's kind of an undergarment that is worn under the clothes. I don't think it was a prohibition against that. I think it was a prohibition about taking an additional tunic, one that would be wrapped around the neck and could be used as a blanket for the cold nights. The issue is quite clear, though. Before I say what the issue was, I got to show you Survivor Man. I love Survivor Man. Actually, you know, he only did it 3 years, and I got all three videos, all 3 years. I just think it's awesome. He takes his cameras, usually three or four cameras with him. He has to protect those cameras because whenever he goes somewhere, he sets a camera up and then walks out, sets another camera up, and then has to go back and take that camera down and bring it back. It's very complicated and very tiring. But you know what he does is he goes out with nothing. Seriously. Not like that other guy that got caught sleeping in a hotel. I don't know what his name is. But he actually less goes out and actually lives off the land. Some of it's gross. Yes, I understand that because he has to eat food. But he goes out with nothing. Maybe less knew this text. I don't know. But take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Not put on two tunics. The issue is clear. God wants, Jesus wants his disciples to be dependent on nobody except him. That's clear. He says, I don't want you to take anything. I don't want you to be, this is actually seminary now going on the streets. They've been in the seminary class of Jesus. They've been with him long enough to realize that now Jesus is going to have their seminary class outside of class, and they're going to have to follow Christ and be totally dependent on him. By the way, that should be our lives. We do not depend on men. We do not rely on finances. We rely solely and wholly on Jesus Christ. So Jesus sends out the 12. First thing he says is he sends them in pairs. Now the question is, why did Jesus send them in pairs? I think probably for two reasons. One is probably for safety. You travel in groups of two. I think Jesus may be part of that. The other part was, what you couldn't share with somebody else could. And by the way, it's a good idea. I think pattern our ministry after this to, when we go visit, you go two by two. I think it's good. I think it gives an extra option. But then he also gave them power. You'll notice that he said he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers up in the upper room, at that moment, the Holy Spirit began to take residency in the hearts of people. And by then, and Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. that power exists with us today. Maybe not the power to raise people from the dead and to heal, but nonetheless the power that is given to us by him for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And listen, the mission is still there. The mission is the Great Commission. It's to tell others about Christ. And he also says here to travel light, verses 8 and 9. That is, don't take anything. Don't burden yourself down. Now, I tell you what, if Jesus commanded this and we left on a weekend, my wife and I'd be in trouble because she takes about 2 bags full of stuff to take on a weekend trip. I know some of you husbands are going, that's my wife. She does that too. Travel light. Jesus is saying, I want you to depend on me, not men. But he also says, don't look for better lodging. You say, how do you get that, Pastor? And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, be grateful for the provisions that have been given you. If you are staying at a Hotel 6, don't go look for a Holiday Inn. You know, and really, you think about this, it should be that way in our own spiritual lives. We should be satisfied with the provisions God has given us. But we're often not, are we? All of us struggle with that. And I think doing the mission, it's easy to get bogged down on, I want this, I want this, I want this. And Jesus says, no, I want you to rely on me. I want you to trust in me. Because it is, it's, you guys do know this, it's all about him. It's not about us. He says, stay if they won't listen. Don't stay if they won't listen. And if any, notice verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, when you leave, shake off every remembrance, and actually back then it was a sign of judgment, to pronounce judgment on the people that you left. Now let me say this. How many people have you witnessed to over and over and over and over again, and they have rejected you over and over and over again, and even now has come into a form of fighting or arguing? I wonder if this wouldn't be applied to us. Shake off the dust of your feet, move on, if they won't listen. I wonder sometimes, personally, I wonder if it actually becomes a detriment to continue to witness to somebody that is now heckling you or will not listen to you and have completely rejected the message. I just wonder. I kind of reached that spot with my dad now, that I've told him enough, and now I'm going to kind of back off. Maybe there's some people in your life. I love my dad. I want him to come know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, but I'm kind of wondering if it's not become an issue. I'll let Audrey and maybe some others handle that. Anyway, he says, when you leave, go, and they cast out... Notice in verse 11, and they cast out many demons and anointed him with oil, which they believe had healing properties back then, and he healed them. Here's the issue, though. Of course, exercise authority, but here's the issue, the message. And I held that out singularly. Notice singularly, listen to this. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The Greek word here translated from the Aramaic is metanoel. Metanoel is a very special word, and I think it's something that we've gotten away from in the church. This is a definition of it. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude in regard to sin and righteousness. That is, as we have been changed, and repentance, this idea means of going one direction and turning another and then thinking about sin differently than we had in the past. That means to see it as an offense to God, something that we stay away from, and then see righteousness from a different perspective. That is, this is what God wants from my life, and therefore I will reject sin and follow the way of righteousness. And I think the church has gotten away from this. To repent of our sins and to turn to him each day. I think in larger churches, and I'm not saying all larger churches, but I question why they are growing so big. Is the truth actually being taught, or are they being entertained? Is there an entertainment value? I still only know of one way to come to Jesus Christ, and that's by way of the cross and repentance. At some point, you have to confront people with the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. You cannot sidestep that issue and go to heaven. I'm sorry. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is used throughout the New Testament. And some churches, you just don't hear repent. Matter of fact, you hardly even hear the mention of the word hell. But the reality is there's a real hell people are going to, and until they repent and turn to Jesus, by the way, I love these signs. It's very simple. I love billboards. When I'm driving on a highway, I like looking at them. Sometimes it may cost me, but avoid hell, repent, trust Jesus. Guess what? That's the gospel message. You confront people with the reality that they need to repent and see Jesus Christ from a different way. Turn to Him to be saved. You cannot get to heaven until you realize that you're a sinner. If you don't realize that you're a sinner, how can you even get to the point where you realize that Jesus is the Savior? And I think that message has been lost. Emmett in the first service was going like this. He was pumped. He was pumped. And I think that's true discipleship, is repentance. Not a one-time deal. And you do realize that I do believe once saved, always saved. But I also believe you got to have it before you can live it. And part of that living is asking God to forgive you on a daily basis. Not out of fear, but to keep yourself centered and focused. I think it's important. Now let's get on to the last part. Even in dangerous situations. Notice John the Baptist pops up here. I actually love this section because I think he's trying to show the importance of and the severity of what it means to follow Christ. And I think it's why he puts it in there. 14 to 29. Trust me, we're going to get out of here in the next 10 minutes and you'll be fine. John the Baptist. Everybody knows in this church, or should know, John the Baptist was a very cool dude. He was also the forerunner, prepared the way for Christ. Do you know why I think John the Baptist was, why the established Pharisees did not like John? I think it goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. In my understanding of covenant process and covenant theology, I think if you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and you look how Moses took the people down to the river and made them wash their garments, that was part of a covenant process of establishing a covenant. And so you fast forward now. Of course, that was preparing for God to speak. You fast forward now to the New Testament. Here's John baptizing these guys out in the wilderness. It's the same as the Exodus 19 event where they are preparing to hear God, which is Jesus Christ. I think that's what got John in trouble, because these Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots and all those people were saying, you know what this guy's doing is he's starting a new covenant. He's starting a new day. And yes, he was. He certainly was. And John knew the covenant process. And that's what got John in trouble. But there were some other things that got John in trouble. Let's look together. People were talking about Jesus. Notice verse 14. We're going to go through this quick, because I think that's how probably Mark would want it treated. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. That is, Jesus' fame was starting to spread now. Some said, here's views, this is how people view Jesus, even today in our culture. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's just Elijah. And others said, no, he's just a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Herod's getting ready to have some skeletons come out of the closet. Watch this. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John the Baptist who I beheaded has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Wasn't his original wife. Look at this. It was his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. This is what got John in deep water with Herodias. Notice. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John got in trouble because he was preaching the truth. You don't get in trouble if you don't preach the truth. You get in trouble if you do. Look at the next verse, verse 19. And by the way, he condemned the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death. Him who? John the Baptist. But she could not, for Herod feared John. Fascinating. Look at that. And Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Do you remember, I go back to the Old Testament and I think of Daniel. And Daniel was kept safe by God, by Nebuchadnezzar, all the time. Daniel was a man after God's own heart, just like David was doing God's work. But he kept him safe. Now notice this. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Kind of sounds like what we just covered. And yet he heard him gladly. He knew there was something different about John the Baptist. It was kind of his special, if you want to say, special little slave toy that he put away and he kept locked up just so he could hear the word of God at some point. He wanted to keep him, but he didn't want him hurt. Oh boy. Now notice, Herodias held a grudge against John. And now we enter the cost to John personally. Notice this, verse 21. But an opportunity came. I think one translation said a strategic opportunity came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. This was not a big deal. Or not a small deal. This was a big deal. It was the king's birthday. His commanders were there. His nobles were there. People of influence were there. The king is on center stage. Boy, watch what happens. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Let me just say this. There is nothing new under the sun. He liked this girl. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you wish and I will give it to you. This must have been more than just a casual dance. This got the king motivated. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Are you kidding me? He's totally out of his mind, infatuated with this young girl that's dancing. Half? Are you kidding me, really? She must have been the most beautiful thing in the entire region. For the king to give up half of his kingdom for this girl. Notice verse 23. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I'll give you up half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, this is the young girl that just danced for him, and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Oh, you know what? Herodias was smart and devious because, see, she held that grudge in her heart. She must have watched the king watch women all day long. She knew the king's weak spot. Come here, daughter. You go dance for the king. And when she danced, his heart danced. And he lost his faculties. Half. To this girl. Oh, it wasn't just the king. It was the nobles and the commanders right along with them. Herodias was smart. Now notice this. And she went and out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, without hesitation. You notice this. Without hesitation, what did she say? "Give me the head of John the Baptist." And she came immediately with haste to the king, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king's in a corner now. If you were a commander, and you were a noble, and you were a dignitary, and the king had just pronounced in his moment of flesh, "I will give you half." Now the king's in a corner now because he can't go back on his word. Herodias was a devious little lady. She knew, and she had him. Pulled him right in. The king now, if he goes back on his word, he goes back on his word in front of his entire group. If he would have, let's just say that he did, and somewhere down the road he sent his commanders out there and he said, "You fight, make sure that I will send reinforcements along the way." What are you going to do as a commander? "I don't trust you." By the way, our word should be our word. Now notice, and the king was exceedingly sorry. It's deep felt sorrow. Because of the oath he had made in front of his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. The king needed to be trusted. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to the mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body. You see that this cost John the Baptist? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite German theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during the Hitler reign, refused to sign the Confession of Faith to Hitler. A lot of other pastors did, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of them that did not. I don't remember the exact dates, but I do remember the scenario. The American forces were pressing down on Germany. Bonhoeffer is in prison, waiting execution. Hitler, realizing that the war is at an end and is probably going to lose, sends a letter to the ones that are holding Bonhoeffer, and they said, "Please take him out and execute him." His sister writes that Bonhoeffer walked to the place where they were going to hang him. He got up on the stool. They wrapped the rope around his neck, and he looked out over the courtyard. Didn't say a word, and they kicked the chair from underneath him, and Bonhoeffer died. He also has a book out called Letters from Prison. And in the book that I'm talking about, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this about grace. And he's talking about cheap grace. And he says cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid in advance, everything can be had for nothing. There's no cost to following Christ, of course. He's paid for it all. We don't really have to live for him. We don't have to follow him. And then we wonder, as a Christian church in America, why the church is not being persecuted. It is because the church has long since left the biblical foundation of the truths of a doctrine. Deacon Jim was right the other night. We're getting ready to enter a period where we're going to have to make a choice. We're either going to stand for Christ or we're going to fall for everything. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, God bless him, and he was in the presence of Jesus Christ the moment that they kicked that stool from underneath his feet. He was in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he paid the cost. There were pastors that readily signed the confession to Hitler. They didn't go to jail. Those pastors that didn't paid a price. It was called the Covenant Church. I got this off the Voice of the Martyrs website. You want you to understand something, how far we have drifted. This book is illegal in 52 countries. It's restricted in 38 and hostile in 14. Yet, here in America, where we have an abundance of Bibles, we don't even read them. Half the time, you can't even tell if the Christian is a Christian because they're so busy living like the world. And then we wonder, hey, Pastor, you talk about persecution. Nobody persecutes me. You got to look. Are you living for Christ? Because the Bible says that if you are living for Christ, the righteous will be persecuted at some point, some way, somehow. I was persecuted when I was in the army following Christ. I used to get teased all the time. I'm not blowing my own horn or saying, oh, I'm so superior. I was just a pup. But our pastor preached one time on following Christ, and I figured I need to follow him if I'm going to identify with him. And it didn't mean I do it perfectly. It didn't do it perfectly. By the way, I don't know if many of you remember Pastor Yusuf. He was originally convicted, and his wife, too, on charges of converting from Islam to Christianity. And actually, Pastor Yusuf had a church over in Iran. Iran's a friendly place. Which is bogus. Why? Well, I can't get there. I don't want to get there yet. But anyway, this pastor right here was arrested and put on trial and convicted of defecting or would not renouncing his Christian faith. Well, then the international community started putting a little pressure on it, and it went to the high courts, and the high courts then, or the lower court actually said, okay, well, it wasn't defecting, it was rape. He raped a woman. And the Supreme Court said, no, we're not going to uphold the death penalty, and I think it's because the international community put some pressure on Iran. I don't think America put enough pressure on Iran. My personal take on this. But this pastor now is back down in the lower courts, and he's going to be tried again, and they're going to clarify the issue on the death sentence, and then they'll send it back to the Iranian court, and it may wind up going to the Ayatollah. And I can tell you what's going to happen when it goes to the Ayatollah. They're going to put him to death. And this is a man who was in Nineveh, basically. None of us, me included, none of us will ever probably experience persecution like this. But according to the Voice of the Martyrs, did you know that we live in the biggest day today? This realm right now is the biggest day where the most martyrs are taking place ever in the history of the church. And why is it not impacting us as Americans? I will tell you why. We have failed to live the gospel. John lived the gospel, got him in trouble. Jesus preached the gospel, got him in trouble. All of the disciples except one died prematurely, died because of it. John died an old death on the island of Patmos. We all know that. But every one of them paid a price. In the book of Revelations, it talks about they're waiting for the number of martyrs, the blood to be spilt. It's coming. I see this moving forward. If there's ever a day that we need to decide how we see Jesus and decide whether we're going to be a disciple of Christ and a follower of Christ, it is today. Are you a disciple of Christ? A disciple of Christ means follower of Christ. Let's pray.